If you're able, stand with me in honor of the word of God as I read Luke 19:28-44. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the ground, on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" The word of God for the people of God.
You may be seated. Welcome to Grace Harvest Church. I'm glad you're here this morning. Today we're celebrating Palm Sunday, and we're focusing on Luke's account of this event. Luke records two main things about this event in the life of Jesus that all the other Gospels also record. So all four Gospels record this event. But Luke alone, after covering the story about the donkey and the shouts of praise, which all the other Gospels have in common, mentions one story that the others don't. And he mentions that the weeping of Jesus over Jerusalem. Weeping for Jerusalem. So we see that the story of the donkey, the story of the praise, and this story of the weeping. And today I titled this sermon, "The King and His Cross." The King and His Cross. So let's look first at the story about the donkey. What does this mean? We want to look at the meaning of this. All of them record it. Quite a few verses spent speaking about this. Luke 19:28-35 records, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road." So this story of the donkey and, you know, where they're getting it, and this setting geographically about, you know, Bethany and Bethphage and this mount called Olivet. And I can begin to kind of, explore that with you a little bit. But I wanted to pull up a clip here, a map. Samuel, do you know how to click that? Okay. Picture's worth a thousand words, right, from all my explanation. So Jesus is traveling. He comes into Bethany. You might remember this place where, the sisters Mary and Martha lived and their brother Lazarus. So Jesus visited there a lot. And then it was about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And you see into the temple there in Jerusalem. But about a mile from there is Bethphage. So it's mentioning that also. So traveling about a mile kind of southeast of Jerusalem, going up the hill to Bethphage, which you can see right there is on the Mount of Olivet, also called the Mount of Olives. And so from there you would begin kind of downhill on your way into the city of Jerusalem. And so what we have here is all four of these Gospels recording this event as Jesus approaches this area. Now, as he approaches this area, he sends 2 disciples ahead to retrieve this donkey for him that he is going to ride on into Jerusalem. So, just exploring some of the meaning in this, what does this mean? And one thing we see here is Jesus' intentionality. You just see the deliberate, purposeful plan of action. He's approaching, he knows what's coming, and he's like sending 2 disciples. This is a purposeful plan by design. One thing we see is these disciples going in. We don't know exactly whether Jesus supernaturally knew there'd be a donkey there, whether he had passed here a lot because they lived there so much and spent so much time there that they were just aware that, he was aware that they would find a donkey right as they entered into Bethphage, into this village ahead, or what. The importance is just, one of the importances is just seeing the intentionality of Jesus, the design, the planning, the thought, go and do it. And this happens in all 4 of the Gospels. Now, Matthew brings out that this took place in Matthew chapter 21, verses 4 through 5, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, which we've read this story so many times. You should be familiar with Zechariah 9:9, especially. That's what Matthew quotes here. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden. John also refers back to this in his gospel account of this event in John 12, 14 through 16. And Jesus found a young donkey and said on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. John goes on to say in verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So they realized later about this event. So it's clear that Jesus is doing this intentionally. He has a very specific plan thought out here about doing this. But it's also evenly clear that his closest disciples don't really understand what's going on at the time. They might understand a little bit, but they definitely don't fully. That's why John says this. They didn't understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, that is, after Jesus' resurrection, after his ascension, after they received the Holy Spirit, the helper that would help them understand and opened up their eyes to see all these things, their gospel writers looking back on this event and now realizing, oh, he fulfilled Zechariah 9:9. That's not something they say that they're understanding at the time. This is something they look back on and see and realize and have the revelation now. So what's going on? Jesus knows, and it's very evident, that he's proclaiming himself king. Jesus also realizes in the proclamation of this event that he is proclaiming himself king, presenting himself as king to Jerusalem, that it will cost him his life. He's aware of that. And it will cost him death and death by the cross. But seemingly everybody else is unaware of this, even his closest disciples. They're caught up in that day, that event. Really what they want is a king without the cross. And they're not getting this. We see this all along when Jesus presents the gospel and begins to tell them that he must be rejected in Jerusalem, that he must die, that he must be killed, and on the third day rise again, and they don't understand that. They don't receive that. That's not the story of who the king is to them. And so they don't get that part. They want the king, but without the cross. Next, the event that happens is the story of the shouts of praise that we love on this day. And it is important. What does this mean? Luke records in this chapter 19, verses 36 through 40, that as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, remember that picture, so he's up Bethany, Bethphage, now coming down through the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice, praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." So we see this story of praise emitting from Matthew in his account in 21 verse 9. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Mark 11, 9 through 10. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." You see these shouts of praise in John. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." What does all this shouting of praise mean? It's clear that this is praise to the King. Where does this praise come from? Luke explains that it came from the mighty works that they had seen. Luke says, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Verse 37. So when they shout that, it's because of these are people who had, this Luke agrees with all of the other gospels in this shout of praise to the king. And Luke records this shout of rejoicing and praise is from the multitude of Jesus' disciples who had seen the mighty works that Jesus had done. So they had personally experienced all of this in some encounter with Jesus. So these are very exuberant, personal experience of the mighty works of Jesus, seeing it. We get this also from John. We see John recording the raising of Lazarus from the dead in Bethany, in that town right there where Lazarus lived, in chapter 11 of John. And then that's in chapter 11, and then the very next chapter, John 12, is where John records the triumphal entry. So we see that would have just happened the way John puts it. That would have been a huge crowd out of Bethany that began the following of Jesus on his journey into Jerusalem. That would have been one of the miracles. But I imagine the multitude of the disciples that had witnessed, that Luke says, that gathered there. I mean, it might have been just everybody came, like they're going to the whole Passover week this year. I mean, it would have been a huge turnout, bigger than all the other years before. It would have been everybody, you know, that could, which would have been almost all of them, made a special effort to be there. The man that was healed from the withered hand, you know, the blind that were healed, the lame that were healed, the lepers that were healed and could now be a part of this fellowship for the first time because their leprosy was gone and they were no longer unclean. It would have been just a huge throng. These would have been the people following Jesus in shouting this praise. This is what Luke brings out. They were witnesses of his mighty works. And I imagine all their families, too, rejoicing with them, you know, praising Jesus. Like, if Jesus can do all this, and if Jesus can raise the dead and raise Lazarus, and that was big. People knew that he was right outside of Jerusalem. It would have affected the city. It would have affected Bethphage and right into Jerusalem. They're just a suburb of Jerusalem. And so, yes, this would have been just powerful testimony. And these were the people that were praising and shouting. And where else does this shout come from of praise that they're praising? You know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna. It comes from a popular song. And I was thinking, you know, talk with my granddaughter some. She's getting aware of the Beatles and stuff like that. And like, yeah, man, that song's been around for over 50 years. And then sometimes, you know, they play in the band and they get into classical music. And I said, hey, have you ever heard of Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart? And, man, some of those classics are 200 years old. You know, this is great. But this song of Psalms from the Bible at the time of Jesus is over 1,000 years old. And they're still singing it. And they're still aware of it. And they still know it. And today we're preaching about it and talking about it. And it's been 3,000 years, over 3,000 years since that psalm was written. And we're still talking about that song. That's an enduring song, isn't it? But that song will never fade away. Because the word of God will never fade away. This song is popular still 3,000 years later. And it could very well be sung a billion years from now. This is the word of God. This is the power of the word in these psalms. And this is what they were singing on that day from Psalm 118, 25 to 26. They were very aware of scripture. They were very aware of the songs that they would sing in the psalms. And this is what they're singing out of Psalm 118, 25 through 26. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. This shout of praise, relating it to Psalm 118, that this is what they're singing, what does that mean? Well, when you're singing this psalm, which is, they were aware was a messianic psalm, and they're singing it to this Jesus, they're saying, yeah, he's the promised answer of that psalm, of Psalm 118. Like they're saying, he is that promised Messiah, the Mashiach, the Son of the living God, this God-man that would come. I mean, you only cry out for salvation from God. And they're saying, they're doing this cry out to Jesus. You know, it's like, you're the answer. You can save us. You can see why this would offend the Pharisees. Like, hey, you know, you're not all that. Tell them to be quiet. Why don't you rebuke them? Why don't you correct them? They're wrong. But Jesus doesn't correct them. He encourages the praise. Matthew and Luke record that opposition to the shouts of the praise. Luke, of course, here says some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. See, when you're praising Jesus for who he really is, you either got to believe he really is or you don't. And Jesus receives that praise. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Like, Jesus is worthy of praise. and he's receiving it. He's saying, yes to them, I am this king of one, Psalm 118, and I'm worthy of this praise. Matthew tells this opposition also. He says, but when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant, and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you not ever read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise? I think I heard some praise this morning. It was pretty noticeable, crying out, mouths of infants and nursing babes. And Jesus says it's beautiful. And he quotes Psalm 8:2 here, another song they would have been familiar with, this, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. For out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have perfected praise for yourself. He's quoting this psalm and said, yeah, have you never heard? Yes, he's saying, Jesus is not discouraging the praise. He will not rebuke them because he says even the stones will cry out, if I would, you cannot stop this. It is prophesied in these psalms and it will happen about me. The praise will happen and come to me. This is the intentionality of Jesus fulfilling this, and it is happening. He's intentional about riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He's intentional about fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy as the coming king. And he is intentional about receiving the shouts of praise and the promised king that is prophesied from Psalm 118. What does this all mean? It means Jesus was presenting himself as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, according to the promises in God's word. But what is this next step of all the weeping, that's this weeping about Jesus that Luke records over Jerusalem? Luke 19:41 through 44, and when he drew near and saw the city, it's like Luke's kind of backing up now. They're on the way down. There's all this shouting from Bethphage, but now he's kind of backing up and says in verse 41 through 44, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. Jesus is weeping as he says this. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus is receiving the praise and he's weeping at the same time. This is something only Christians can do. We can rejoice with those who rejoice, and we can weep with those who weep at the same time. There's this great joy, and this should happen. It's the planned intentionality of Jesus to present him as king and receive this praise. It's his intention to ride humbly on this donkey, as Zechariah prophesied. But Jesus weeps because he knows, as this claimant to the throne of David, that he will be rejected by the leaders. Remember Psalm 118, the song they were singing in praise, also says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Psalm 118, 22. You see, in this same psalm, it said, not only blessed is he, Hosanna, like Mary explained, Hoshiana, you know, this word just meaning save us, evolving into Hosanna. Salvation is here now. It's like save us, and now it's here. All of that praise, yes, is from the Lord, but the builders also in Psalm 118 reject Jesus. And Jesus knows this. He's weeping over Jerusalem before he gets there because he knows the rejection. He already knows They will reject him, and Jerusalem will be destroyed. The builders, clearly, in the Psalm 118, are the leaders. Luke brings it out, the chief priests, scribes, the Pharisees, and that as a whole, they rejected Jesus. Psalm 118 foretold this, and yet Jesus would become the cornerstone of all that God would build his kingdom upon. He would be that cornerstone, yet he would be the stone rejected by the leaders. The leaders will miss the time of their visitation. They're not prepared for it. They're not looking forward to it. They're missing the whole timing of God. And this passage in Luke emphasizes that. They're blind. Jesus says it's hidden from them. They are blind to knowing the things that make for peace. That's really big. They don't know the things that make for peace. This passage emphasizes that God is offering terms of peace. He's offering a pardon. But it will acknowledge and accept Jesus as king. That's the terms. You must accept Jesus as king. But Jerusalem is rejecting that as a whole. Despite all the signs and mighty works that Jesus has done, they missed the time of their visitation, and they did not know the terms of God presenting Jesus that would bring peace. They didn't understand those things. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because he knows that their rejection will bring the judgment upon them, and he foresees the city's destruction and the suffering that it would be, the city crumbling, not one stone torn down, left upon another, and children perishing along with them in the city. This is what they would face due to the rejection of Jesus. Great rejoicing, but also great weeping in Jesus, as we see and know and have the revelation now of God's word and even of history of this happening. Jesus also knew that the terms that make for peace would ultimately be his death on the cross. He's looking down and weeping, and he realizes in a week and the timing of this final week in his life that what will bring the ultimate peace will be his death on the cross. He knew that to ascend the cross, he must first go through the cross. He's a king ascending the cross, ascending his throne through the cross. He knows this. He's been prophesying it to the disciples over and over again. I will suffer. I will die. I will be killed. I will be buried, and on the third day raised again. He knows it. He knows it when Mary brings the alabaster in John also and breaks that costly perfume and wipes it on his feet, and they're all looking and what's going on, and Judas is complaining about the expense of it. You know, not because he wants to give all that to the poor, but he's pilfering from the thing and stealing money from it. So he's like, this could have been sold for a lot. Basically, you could give me the money, I could have pilfered it. But as Mary's pouring it on her feet, and when they ask, and he silences him too, says what she's done will always be remembered. We're still talking about that today. Will always be remembered. She's preparing, and he says this, and all over their head, none of them get it. I don't know how much of a revelation even Mary had for sure of what she was doing, but if anyone had a clue there, it might have been her. He said, she's preparing my body for burial. Jesus knows he's going to the cross. He's looking over at the city and weeping because he knows the leaders will reject him and he will end up dying this suffering death on the cross. He knew all about it. Jesus knew this would be his cost. He knew he was a king and that it came with a cross. He knew it. Jesus looked over the city and the tragedy of unbelief. And here is a quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I think I've mentioned it before, but it says, "What is the greatest tragedy in the world?" We think of all the tragedies in our lives or personal lives or maybe around the world or big wars or Holocaust or just all of these tragic events that happen, natural disasters, personal health disasters, all these tragedies. But what is the greatest tragedy in the world? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the fact that the world is blinded and unable to believe in the gospel. The largest tragedy, the biggest tragedy, the greatest tragedy. Unbelief, especially in Jesus' final days as he approaches the city, Jesus weeps. I mean, the only other thing we see Jesus weeping about is at the death of Lazarus. But this is just Jesus weeping over unbelief. Jerusalem, all of its leaders being blind to his visitation, missing his visitation, missing the terms that would make for peace. The gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection is the only saving word of God, Martin Lloyd-Jones goes on to say. People still today reject Jesus, and they reject the gospel, and they are blind in unbelief. It's a sinful and corrupt heart that leads people to reject the gospel. Jesus wept over the city in their unbelief and weeps still. End of quote. The Bible is clear that if anyone rejects Christ's invitation for salvation, destruction is their end. Jesus is still grieved when sinners refuse his mercy and leave themselves outside of that peace that he intended to bring. Will we weep with him? Will we pray for them? Will we carry this amazing good news that we have of Jesus to this lost and hopeless world? Is there a chance that today might be the day of their salvation? 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Will we stand by as people still dwell in unbelief? Will we see it as a tragedy, as the greatest tragedy? Will we point people to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in his death and resurrection? Will you pray for people who are lost and trapped in their blindness and sin? Will you remember in prayer missionaries who are going out to spread the message, especially ones we support here at Grace Harvest Church as a local church? Will you pray for the salvation of the lost? Now, the disciples, they were not hard of heart in unbelief. They were just incomplete in their understanding of the gospel. They all grew in their understanding of the things that make for peace. They grew to understand the King and his cross. They didn't get it at first. Peter didn't get it. We see in Matthew 16 when he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And Jesus goes, great. Now the Son of Man's got to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees, and on the third day be killed, and be killed and buried, and on the third day rise again. And Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. It's a strong word. Jesus goes, that's not how the story goes, Jesus, and I rebuke that cross stuff. That ain't going to happen to you. And Jesus has to say, get thee behind me, Satan. You don't have a stronger confrontation in the Bible. He says, you're thinking of the things of man, not the things of God. And, you know, he turns to all of the other disciples seeing this and says, hey, this is going to happen. And it's going to happen with you too. You're going to need to pick up your cross and deny yourself and follow me if you want to be my disciple. So it's not about self-actualization like we read in our liturgy, or self-improvement even, or self-preservation even. It's about self-denial. That's what Jesus calls us to, self-denial. It's about picking up your own cross. I'm going to take up a cross, and you're going to pick up a cross if you're going to follow me. And that's what it's about. Leave now or forever, hold your peace. And they follow, but it's still with an incomplete understanding of cross, self-denial. They don't like any of that talk. That isn't who the Messiah is or will be. Let's go forward. But we see that after the cross, Peter writes just many profound things about the cross and the suffering of Jesus. He got it. Amen? He was there praising Jesus along with the rest of them. Incomplete. Messiah is going to be this. He's going to heal everybody and do all the great things. Cross comes. They're like, we're out of here. That isn't it. That's not what we joined up for. But Jesus prayed for him. Peter, Satan sift you like wheat, but I'll call you back and you'll strengthen your brothers. Peter does. So did the other disciples. They all end up giving their lives for the cause. Even John on exiled on Patmos. They all come to the understanding of the cross. They all come and meet with it. And Peter writes later in 1 Peter 1:18-19. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He gets the cross. He gets the King with the cross. He gets Jesus. Originally, they wanted this King without a cross. They thought their greatest enemy was Rome, and that they would need some physical, political, social, military, powerful Messiah to deliver them. They thought that was their greatest enemy. They wanted a King without a cross. But they came to understand the great enemy is sin, and Jesus came to pay it as their King who would die for them and pay for it, not with silver and gold, Peter says, but with his own blood, the precious blood of the Lamb, the King and his cross. Amen? Amen. We're going to celebrate communion together. I'm going to invite you to come and take one of these cups of the fruit of the vine and the bread and return to your chair. If you're a believer and you know and understand the King and his cross, we invite you to come. Take one of these cups and return to your seat, and we'll pray together over it and celebrate communion, and we'll sing a celebratory song. And we'll even celebrate the cross and what Jesus paid for our redemption. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let us come. The bread is underneath in the second cup there. We'll take that first together. In the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and gave thanks to the Father for it. And he said, this is my body. Take and eat and do this in remembrance of me. Let us partake of the bread together. Thank you, Jesus, for Messiah King, presenting yourself as King, knowing that as a whole you would be rejected. You willingly went to the cross, paid the ultimate price to defeat our enemy of sin and death. And you restored us in peace back to God. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Jesus, for willingly offering up your body. We know the things and understand some of the things that make for peace. And we understand your cross this morning, your body offered up upon it. We thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. In like manner, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood given for you for the remission of sins. Take and drink of it. And when you do, do this in remembrance of me. And remember my death until I come." Let us partake of the cup together. Thank you, Jesus, for your precious blood shed for us. As Peter said, like the blood of a spotless and blameless lamb, you offered yourself up for us. You shed your blood to cleanse us from our sin. We praise you and thank you. And in this closing song, let us sing and praise Hosanna to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah.